A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. I'm sure you've heard that saying repeated many times over, and it's usually true. For example, take a college student who gets a smattering of knowledge in political science, and he begins to see that there are some flaws and weaknesses in our form of government. But right away, he wants to tear the whole thing down and start over. That's his solution to the problem, and that's a dangerous thing. At least it could be a dangerous thing. Or a similar thing could happen in the spiritual realm. Here's a relatively new believer who gets enamored with some high-powered Bible teacher who seems to have a different twist on his interpretations of Scripture. And this new believer has listened to 15 or 20 tapes from this man, and he thinks that he's got all the answers, and so he starts promoting his pet doctrines and pushing his peculiar ideas, and he stirs up controversy in the body and makes a general nuisance of himself in the local church, and he overlooks the more important issue of loving one another. That can be a dangerous thing. A little knowledge can be dangerous. There's another illustration of that fact that's true, and it occurred in the church at Corinth. It surfaced over the issue of doubtful things. Now, most of you know what they are, but if there's some young Christians here that haven't heard any teaching on that subject, let me just say a word of explanation. Doubtful things are matters of Christian conduct, the way we behave ourselves, but matters over which the Scripture, about which the Scripture has nothing to say. So we're not sure. Some Christians think they're okay, other Christians think they're not okay. We're in doubt about them. That's why we call them doubtful things. Now, each local church has its peculiar controversial issues. And the big bugaboo in the church at Corinth happened to be whether or not to eat meats that had been somehow associated with idol worship. We don't have that problem today, but we have other problems. We do have differences of opinion on matters of Christian conduct. If we were to poll this congregation this morning, the people of all ages, from different walks of life, from different parts of the country, maybe of different parts of the world, we'd all have different ideas as to what's good and what's not good for certain Christians, or for all Christians, what we ought to be able to do and what we shouldn't do. We differ on things, for instance, like theater attendance, or public dancing, or moderate wine drinking, or recreational activities on Sunday, or different types of music. They would be matters about which a congregation of this size would have disagreement. Now, understanding the problem in Corinth and seeing how Paul dealt with the problem can help us with our differences of opinion. Not that we all have to agree on every issue. That's not what we're after. But we do need to deal with this problem of differences of opinion on matters of Christian conduct. How are we going to handle it? Well, we need to learn something about how they handled it, how Paul encouraged them. See, in the city of Corinth, there were a number of pagan temples. When we visit Corinth today, we still see the ruins of some of them. And part of the worship in those pagan temples was the sacrifice of animals to the God who was honored in that temple. And as in some Old Testament Jewish sacrifices, only a part of the animal was actually burned on the altar. The priest got some part to meet his needs, and the rest was given to the worshipers. They might take the meat home and use it to feed their family or their friends. Or they might host a dinner in the temple area itself for their families and their friends. Well, if the animal had been offered as a general public sacrifice, which was done, kind of a sacrifice for the whole city, the leftover meat was either sold in the marketplace by the temple authorities, or else it was used for a community and ceremonial banquet to which anyone in the community who wanted to come could come. Again, it was served in the temple precincts. Now, since only the best animals were used for these sacrifices, this meat was the best in town. In fact, if you had lived in ancient Corinth, the only way you could find USDA prime cuts would be to buy some kind of meat or eat some kind of meat that had been in some way associated with idol worship. Now, should a Christian do that or not? That's the question. If you were living in Corinth in that day, would you have done it or not? If I had polled the congregation this morning, we'd probably break right down 50-50. Some would, some wouldn't. A Christian should obviously not worship idols. But is eating worship? The scripture isn't clear, you see. Now try to put yourself in their shoes. Would you go to the marketplace in Corinth and buy meat, knowing that maybe that meat had been dedicated to idols? In fact, the butcher himself, if he were an idol worshiper, probably gave some of that meat to sacrifice to his god. Almost all the meat was. Would you accept an invitation to dinner in a private home, knowing that the food or the meat in that home would have been probably dedicated to idols? Would you go to the temple environs, the precincts of the temple, and attend a family dinner of some friends or neighbors, or a public banquet served in the temple precincts, knowing full well that that meat being eaten there had been dedicated to the idol of that temple? I mean, that was accepted social practice of the day. That was the etiquette of the day. To refuse to do that would be to cut yourself off from almost all social contacts. Is that what God wants you to do? Now, believers in Corinth wanted answers to these questions, so they wrote Paul a letter asking advice. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." We learned last week that "now concerning" introduces a new subject about which they asked Paul in their letter to him. They want to know the answers. There were two schools of thought in the congregation at Corinth. Over here on the right, there were people who were saying, eating meat offered to idols is unthinkable for a Christian. Why, it's obvious that that's participation in idol worship. No spiritually minded Christian would think of it. On the other side, over here on the left, there are people who are saying, oh, wait a minute now. The idol is nothing. He's not a god. And meat is meat. God made it. He gave us all things freely to enjoy. Beside that, nobody's going to tell me what I can eat and what I can't eat. And here they are, fighting with each other. Who's right? Who's wrong? They wanted a simple answer. Tell us, Paul, is it all right to eat meats offered to idols, or isn't it? Just give us a simple answer, yes or no. We like your answer, we'll obey it. If we don't, we'll do our own thing anyway. That's probably the way it would have been. It's the way it is with most religious people. They say they believe the precepts of their church, but if it doesn't agree with them, they'll pretty much find a way to get around it. But they want to know the answer. It's always easier to have somebody tell us what's right and what's wrong, whether we want to obey it or not. That way we don't have to think. It's always easier not to think. We don't have to pray about it. We don't have to get into the Word and search the Scriptures and find what it says and apply it to our lives. We don't have to cultivate a walk with God so we can be led of the Spirit of God. Just tell us what to do. That's what they're saying to Paul. We want to know what's right, what's wrong. But Paul ain't going to do that, because that's the essence of legalism. Do this, don't do that. This is right, this is wrong. That's the trap into which the Jewish religious leaders of his day had fallen. And so they had written a rule or a regulation for every little conceivable situation in life. And it got so intricate and so tedious that the whole thing was absurd. Paul says, no way. Don't put me in that trap. I'm not going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. So instead of saying what is right and what is wrong, he establishes some spiritual principles that can be applied to each situation by each believer personally. Principles by which each one can make his own decision before the Lord. For after all, ultimately, we all answer to the Lord anyway, not to each other. So in doubtful things, we have principles to guide our lives so we can decide answerable to the Lord. Now, we can take these same principles and use them to decide how we're going to live, each one individually and personally. Where we differ, we answer to the Lord, we can take these principles and decide what we're going to do or what we're not going to do. Now, Paul doesn't cover the whole subject in 1 Corinthians 8. He has more to say about it when we get over to chapter 10. He has even more to say about it in Romans 14 and 15. So if you want the whole subject, you've got to study all those passages. But this is a good place to start. We're about to learn from 1 Corinthians 8 that the major issue isn't who's right and who's wrong. It doesn't make a bit of difference. The major issue isn't who knows more Bible doctrine and can score the highest grade on a doctrine quiz. That isn't the issue. The issue is, do we really love one another? We can talk about doubtful things and argue about what's right and what's wrong for Christians till we're blue in the face. That is not the issue, Paul says. Let's get our minds focused on the issue. It is, do we love one another? Are we willing to make sacrifices for the benefit and welfare of one another and the progress of God's work? That's the issue. It's the issue of love. And this whole chapter is built around the contrast between knowledge and love. Maybe you noticed when Pastor Welch read a little while ago how many times the word know or knowledge occurs. 11 times in all in this chapter. You see, it's about knowledge contrasted with love. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Now, I spent quite a bit of time on that introduction because it's really an introduction to the next three chapters. We're not going to be talking about doubtful things every Sunday. But what Paul says in chapters 9 and 10 grows out of what he establishes here in chapter 8. So we need to understand that background about meats offered to idols. But let's get into this contrast between knowledge and love. Look first of all in verses 1 to 3 at the limitations of knowledge. There are three limitations. The first is that knowledge incites pride. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. There it is twice already. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now knowledge is important. We know we all have knowledge. Can't minimize it. The Bible nowhere praises ignorance. Paul had plenty of knowledge. He was a well-educated man, brilliant, well-grounded in Bible truth. But knowledge alone, you see, has a tendency to inflate our egos and make us look down our noses at other people. We get too bloated up with our knowledge, we begin to say, oh, those poor, underprivileged, ignoramuses, you know, they just haven't had the privilege of accumulating all the great information that I've accumulated. That kind of thing is deadly, folks. It destroys people and it destroys the unity of the body of Christ. Love, on the other hand, encourages people and understands people and cares and helps and serves. And that builds up. That's why Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It builds us up. That's what we want. We want to be strengthened in the Lord. Love does that. Knowledge alone will never do it. Knowledge can help, but it doesn't help if it's disassociated from love. Knowledge must be tempered with love. So the first limitation is that it incites pride. The second is that it deceives people. Verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. You know, the person who thinks his knowledge is complete and that he has all the answers, he doesn't see the need to learn anymore. And for that reason, his knowledge is static. It's not growing. And he knows far less than he thinks he knows. So he deceives himself. Thinks he's got it all together when he really doesn't. So, knowledge deceives people. Doesn't know how ignorant it really is. Verse 3, knowledge obscures the primary issue. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Now, I have to confess to you, when I was studying this chapter and I got to verse 3, all of a sudden it just struck me. I said, what in the world does Paul mean by sticking that in there? It doesn't seem to flow with the train of thought. Doesn't seem to have any significance, but Paul's an intelligent man. He just doesn't pull things out of the air and stick them in there to fill up space. It has to have something to do with the issue at hand. I almost expected Paul to say, if a man or if anyone loves God, then he really has knowledge. That's real knowledge. But he doesn't say that. If I had been writing it, that's what I would have said. But he knows more than I know, so he said something different, you see. He turns it around and says, if a man loves God, he's known by God. And I think he wrote that because he had probably a greater understanding of human psychology than most of us give him credit for. What I think he's saying is that the person who loves God has the highest recognition and honor of all. He's known by God. He knows that he belongs to God, that he's God's child, that he's God's friend. God knows him in a personal relationship. He doesn't have to pat himself on the back or toot his own horn or spread his knowledge around so everybody knows how smart he is. He doesn't have to prove he's right in order to maintain his self-esteem. He doesn't have to struggle to protect his ego or enhance his image. He has that quiet assurance that he belongs to God so he can then reach out lovingly to others. See, with that need met in his life, knowing that he is known of God, he doesn't have to struggle to assert himself anymore. He can just relax and love other people. That's true knowledge. Knowledge that is tempered by love. And that's really the basic issue. love. And this is the kind of person who can bring healing to an assembly torn with disagreements. This is the kind of person who is tolerant of people with different opinions, understanding of their point of view, loving and kind toward them, even when they differ. Being known of God allows us to relax in His love and, as a result, show love to others. When we get too carried away with our knowledge, it obscures that primary issue of love. But the one who really loves God, he's known of God. He can keep knowledge and love in proper perspective. During my summer Bible conference ministry, I often have the opportunity to talk to pastors who come to Bible conferences for their vacations. Sometimes they ask to talk to me and share with me things so that we can simply bat it around a little and sometimes pray together over it. I talked to no less than 8 pastors in a 3-week stretch this summer in Bible conferences who were facing hostile criticism and opposition from some of the people in their congregation because they did things differently than some of the people in their church were used to. Now, those people think they're right. They honestly and sincerely believe they're right. They feel that their knowledge of the issues is correct and the pastor's is wrong. Now, I'm not saying the pastors are always right and the congregation are always wrong by any means. I mean, they may be just as egotistical or maybe more so, maybe flaunting their knowledge because they've had more theological training and insisting that they're right and other people are wrong. I mean, it could be either one. But the point I'm trying to make is that somebody, one or the other, is going to destroy those congregations unless they get a good dose of God's love that can temper that knowledge. Knowledge has a tendency to obscure that primary issue of love if we're not careful. I think that's what Paul's saying in verse 3. Now, that's not to say that because knowledge is limited, it's all bad. In fact, Paul agreed with the people who claimed to possess knowledge at Corinth. What they were saying was true, and he agreed with it. So let's call that the implications of knowledge, all right? The implications of knowledge. True facts that they knew, and the implication of those facts. There were two of them, two basic facts on which the libertarians were building their case for eating meat offered to idols. And they knew what they were talking about. They knew Bible doctrine. And they were right on both of these counts. And Paul agreed with them. Now that's knowledge. Here are the two facts. Number one, in verse 4, an idol is really nothing. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Now, that doesn't mean there's no little things carved out sitting on shelves and so on in houses and temples. There are those. He's not denying the existence of those images. If you're standing in front of some image of some so-called God, you're not going to say, well, now, there's really nothing there. You know, you think you see that, but you really don't see anything. I can remember standing in a Buddhist temple in Singapore. There's this huge image of Buddha in front of me. It's not a very, you know, good-looking image if you've ever seen a Buddha, you know. Kind of ugly, in fact. Big old stomachs out here, rolled out, you know. And you know what I'm saying? Like, I didn't say to my friends who were standing with me, now, you really don't see an image there. I didn't say that at all because it was there. We saw it. Paul is not saying that there are no such things as images. He's saying there is no real God corresponding to that image. A God, to be God, has to be incorruptible. And you can't represent something incorruptible with materials like wood and stone. Those idols are really not gods. Nowhere does any God exist that corresponds to that idol. Idols are non-persons, non-entities. That's what he's saying here. And some of the Corinthians knew that. It's true. Absolutely true. Paul agreed. There is a place for knowledge, you see. There's a second fact that they were saying, which was true, at the end of the verse, and that there is really no God but one. An idol is really nothing. There's only one true God. That's a basic biblical doctrine found all the way through the Scriptures. In fact, it's the first tenet Basic tenet of Old Testament doctrine. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Then he develops that idea, because it's true. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, he's not saying there are two gods, the Father and the Son, but one God existing in three persons, two of whom are mentioned in this verse, as one God. Good point, by the way. But that's not the major point. The major point is that our one God is the true God who created all things, including us. We exist for his glory. And that's important. And it should be common knowledge among all believers. Every Christian ought to know that. It's true. And Paul agrees with it. Since it's true, it has certain implications. And one of the implications, one of the logical implications from these two doctrinal facts that are true, is that we ought to be able to eat meats offered to idols. I mean, the idol's nothing, so who cares what's been done with the meat? Meat is meat. God made it. He made all good things for us to enjoy. So what's the matter with eating meat offered to idols? That's the logical implication of those truths. Nobody could deny it. That's true knowledge. But as clear as it is to some, it has hindrances to overcome in the lives of others. Things like upbringing, environment, experiences, fear, prejudice. So as important as knowledge is, there is something more important, even more important. And Paul gets into that in verse 7. Let's call it the exaltation of love. We've seen the limitations of knowledge and the implications of knowledge. Now look at the exaltation of love. Love is superior to knowledge for three reasons. And here they are. Reason number one in verses 7 and 8. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now these Christians know full well with their minds that there's only one true God and that idols have no true existence. They know that. But they have a problem. Their problem is they grew up in paganism. They spent most of their lives thinking of those idols as being real gods whom they honored at their dinners and banquets. And those habits of former years still have their effect on their minds. They try to eliminate it, but the grains are there in their brain cells. They can't shake the feeling that eating meat offered to idols somehow gives credence to those idols. Unreal as they knew they were with their minds. They just couldn't shake it. Whatever they do, they still feel guilty when they eat meat offered to idols. Their consciences are weak in that area, in other words. They have the knowledge, and yet they don't have it. At least not with their whole being. They know it with their heads, but they don't know it with their whole being. They just can't do it with clear conscience. So what are we going to do with them? There are people like that today. There are certain things that most Christians think are fine. It doesn't hurt anybody. Something God gave us to enjoy. And there are others who can't do that because their consciences are weak for some reason. What are we going to do with them? Well, maybe we'll laugh at them, you know, ridicule them, scold them. When are you dummies ever going to get it through your heads that there's nothing wrong with doing that? Is that the way we ought to treat them? You mean to think that's wrong for Christians to do? You really? I mean, you think that? Is that the way God wants us to treat? Well, that doesn't build them up. It doesn't edify them. That just makes them feel stupid and adds additional guilt. That's why Paul goes on to say, verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. To commend there means to improve our relationship. It doesn't matter what we eat. It doesn't improve our relationship with the Lord. We're neither the worse if we don't eat, nor are we the better if we do eat. Eating or not eating any particular kind of food doesn't bring us any closer to God. We can get along without it, so why not give it up for the sake of the brother or sister who's weak in that area? And just eat something else. So what's the big deal? There are other things you can eat. You see the point, folks? When we truly love one another, truly love, Then we see the spiritual welfare of other people as more important than catering to the whims of our own taste buds or our own desires, what we want to do. The question is, the basic issue is, do we really love one another? Love considers the consciences of others. Second, love keeps us from harming others, verses 9 to 11. Let me read them. But take care lest this liberty of yours, the word liberty is literally the word that means rights or authority, this right of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, Paul was most concerned about eating in the temple precincts. That bothered him more than anything. Won't his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? See that word strengthened? It's actually the word that means edified. I think Paul is using it with his tongue in his cheek, frankly. These strong Christians thought they were building up the weak Christians by encouraging them to go ahead and do what their conscience was forbidding. But what was intended to strengthen him becomes like a stone in the road that trips him up. He's strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols, but it causes him to stumble. For through your knowledge, verse 11, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. See, what happens is the weak Christian sees the strong Christian doing it, and he hears all that ridicule because he isn't putting his knowledge of sound doctrine into practice. So he is emboldened or strengthened or edified, as you have it, with tongue in cheek, to go ahead and eat. Only his conscience is smitten when he does it. You know, the same thing's happening over and over in our day among Christians. Here's a weak Christian, he tries to do what others are doing, others who have clear consciences in those areas. He wants to please them. He doesn't want to be an oddball. He sees them doing it, and so he says, well, I guess if they can do it, it's okay. And even though I feel like it's sin for me. So he does it. But he feels guilty. He just can't get over it. And he keeps doing it. And the more he does it, the more guilty he feels. And farther he gets away from the Lord, until finally he says, well, man, I've really blown it. My Christian life is a mess. I might as well just go live like I please and gratify every desire of my flesh. And that's what he does. And he ends up on the spiritual scrap heap. A basket case, spiritually speaking. A disaster. Maybe even a candidate for early retirement to heaven, which the Bible calls sin unto death. When a believer's life is such a poor testimony, God just takes him on home, which is better for everybody involved. That could be the meaning of perish or ruin in verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, a brother for whom Christ died. Here we've exercised our perfect God-given right. Oh, we love to stand up for our rights. Hey, wait a minute now. You know, I've got a right to do that. Sure, you've got that right. Until it causes another believer to stumble and fall into sin, and he ends up on the scrap heap, then it isn't your right any longer. Because that's not love. Love keeps us from harming others. Let me give you a modern illustration in the area of music. Right, I don't want to just pick on any particular people, but there are lots of illustrations we can use. But let me just use this one for the sake of clarity. Here's a person who's saved out of the drug culture, of which hard rock and rock festivals were an integral part. To him, rock music and doing drugs are practically synonymous. He just can't separate them in his mind. He tries. He knows that they don't need to necessarily go together. But long years of habit keep him from really knowing that with his whole being. He knows it with his head, but he doesn't really know it. His conscience is weak. Some of his Christian friends listen to rock, and they keep telling him, oh, it's okay, it doesn't hurt you. And he doesn't want to be an oddball. So he violates his conscience, and he starts getting involved in it. And one thing leads to another, as it often does, and he ends up in the drug culture again. Totally useless to the Lord, a spiritual basket case. We don't do that, God says, if we really love one another. True Christ-like love is more considerate. It keeps us from harming others. It gives us the willingness to give up even what we have a right to do for the welfare of other people. The third thing that makes love superior to knowledge is in verses 12 and 13. Love causes us to please Christ. You see verse 12? Thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If we act without love and cause a weak Christian to sin, we ourselves are guilty of that sin against Christ. And if we really love Christ and want to please Him, we're not going to take that chance. We're going to let love prevail. If Christ loved that person enough to die for him, don't miss that in verse 11 again. Remember that brother for whose sake Christ died? If the Lord Jesus loved him enough to come down from heaven and die for his sins, we ought to love him enough to be able to give up some silly little thing that we have a right to do in order to keep him from stumbling into sin. That would please our Lord. And that's what Paul did. He was willing to do that. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Didn't mean that much to him. Sure, everybody likes a good steak. Filet mignon. Pork tenderloin. Man, just think about it. Lots of people. That's good. But Paul says, hey, my life doesn't depend on that. I can do without it. And if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, then I'm going to do it for his good. Do we love other Christians enough to put their spiritual welfare before our own rights? You see, that's the question, folks. Do we really love? Would we be willing to give up something we enjoy so as not to trip another Christian and cause him to fall into sin? How much do we really love? Now, I have to issue a word of warning here. This chapter does not give Christians with weak consciences permission to criticize others for their liberty or to try to force their own standards on them. That's not love either. That's legalism. Legalists always demand that others submit to their rules. What Paul is teaching is our voluntary, loving consideration of genuinely weak Christians who might be tempted to do something which for them would be sin. That's the issue. And the decision to give up our rights for the good of others lies with us, nobody else. I can't tell you what you need to give up. That's between you and the Lord. Paul just wants us to know this morning. He just wants us to know that being willing to give up things for the good of others is the loving thing to do. And after all, that's how the world's supposed to know that we're Christians. Remember? That we love one another. Knowledge? Great. But by itself, it has a tendency to puff up. Whereas love edifies. And that's what we want. We want to grow stronger in our Lord together. Let's love one another. Let's love one another. And maybe you came into this service this morning totally out of it spiritually. You don't even know what we're talking about, and furthermore, you don't seem to care. I have to warn you that there is an eternity. There is a place, there are places called heaven and hell, and we're going to spend eternity in one or the other. And the Bible teaches that that doesn't depend on how many good deeds we do, as most people outside of churches will tell you, and inside some churches will tell you. It depends on what Christ did for you and whether or not you've trusted Him and accepted Him as your Savior. That's the issue. He loves you. Don't look at us. We're very poor examples of loving one another. We really make a lot of mistakes. But look at the Lord Jesus. He really loves you. He loved you so much he gave up heaven's glory and lived a life on this earth, criticized, ridiculed by men, ultimately nailed to a cross where he died in our place and where the Father laid on him all the wrath that all of our sins deserve eternally. He did that because he loves you. And he wants you to respond to that love and acknowledge your sin and trust him as your Savior. Will you do that? Let's bow together prayerfully before the Lord. With our heads bowed in reverence, may I ask if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Maybe you're religious, maybe you're non-religious, but that doesn't really matter. What matters is that you've acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus died in your place, and put your trust in Him and committed your life to Him to save you. Not to a church, you're not trusting some religious organization or some good deeds, but Jesus Christ and his death for you. Are you? If you're trusting anything else, or if you just haven't even thought about the issue, I'd encourage you this morning to pray right now. Talk to God and express your faith in him. Say something like this in your mind, in your soul. You don't need to pray out loud. God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I believe Christ died for my sins. My sins. I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He promises he'll do that if you will trust him. Christian, have you been pretty much living like you please, not too concerned about what effect it has on other believers who may be weak? Would you express your willingness to God today to do anything that would strengthen, edify, build up other believers in the work of Jesus Christ? Even if it means sacrificing something you enjoy, you're willing. God may not ask you to give it up, but then again, he may. He just wants to know that we're willing, that we love one another. Father, we long to be a congregation of Spirit-filled believers for whom Jesus Christ and living for him is life itself, where the world looks on and gasps at the love that we have for one another. God, grant it. May it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.